Good morning. We're turning to Matthew chapter 14. Okay, let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the death that he died, for his resurrection. Thank you that he is in your presence now, preparing a place for us and making intercession for us. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to live day by day in a fallen world, displaying the life of Christ. And we just pray that you would enable us to do so in a way that's honoring to you, that we would be faithful, that you would keep us from sin. And we pray that as we come to the Word of God today, now, and in the hour that follows, and again this evening, that you would impress upon us the importance of your Word in our lives for accomplishing your purpose in us. And we pray that our hearts would be opened and your Holy Spirit would be pleased to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew begins by telling us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that establishes, in a few words, the direction that Matthew is going to go in his book. And it emphasizes three important aspects of what Matthew is about. Number one, the link with Abraham, and Abraham is the one to whom the gospel was first preached. We're told in Galatians chapter 3, when he said, "And you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so Abraham represents the initial articulation in some detail of the work of salvation, and it's a multifaceted aspects, not only personal salvation, but a salvation by way of a nation and the purpose of God for that nation, and salvation for the Gentiles, and salvation to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Secondly, it emphasizes David, and David, of course, is the king, and it emphasizes the kingdom aspect of the work of salvation that God has in mind. And then obviously it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the focal point of and the one who fulfills all of those things that were laid out for us. Now, we know that the work of salvation goes back to Adam, but for Matthew's purposes, since he's focusing upon the work of salvation in a different way, he doesn't take us back there. Luke will do that. But this sets the pattern for us. And the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is really an account of the fulfillment of the promise that was made to those two men. And just by way of reference, I'll include Genesis chapter 3:15, because that's the first statement of God's plan to reverse the curse, to undo the judgment that has fallen as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it occurs very soon after their sin. His intent to crush the head of the serpent with the seed by the seed of the woman, whose heel will be bruised in the process. Prediction of the death of Christ. Then Genesis chapter 12 spells out the promise that was made to Abraham. And I already related that, but the elements there are the blessing, the promise of salvation, the promise of a great nation. It's going to be the key point, or the central point, of the work of salvation, really, I think, for all of eternity. And then the salvation of the Gentiles, who become participants, full participants in that work of salvation. And then the fact that it's going to come, so that he focuses, narrows down the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 to the seed of Abraham. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, We have the truth that the manner of the final solution that God has for his creation is a kingdom, eternal kingdom. And the reign is going to be by the Son of David. And so Matthew is interested in all of those things, and all of those things come out in his book. The promise then pertains to the blessing or the work of salvation, and that's the focal point of Matthew and his gospel. And it involves two things. It involves solving the problem of sin, and that will come to us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he leads us up to that point and describes that as well. But it also involves establishing dominion over God's creation. God's work of salvation is not to save his people from their sins and whisk them out of creation to an eternal destiny in a heavenly sphere. But his plan of salvation is to save his creation as well, and to give it to the dominion of man, as he stated in Genesis chapter 1. But it's going to be under the dominion of the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of those things have to be worked out, and it's not at all clear when we come to Matthew, historically in that time, the incarnation, exactly how that's going to work out. And Matthew's going to expand it for us and add some surprising details that are hinted about in the Old Testament, but not exactly explicit. And so Matthew wants to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, and he's the Christ, and he's the Son of God, and he is also the Savior of the world. And John expresses that very well at the end of his book, because that's his goal as well. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And so Matthew does the same thing. He wants us to see Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, and he is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world. And he also wants us to know about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And that is a strong emphasis through the book of Matthew. And it refers to a kingdom that is put off, postponed, in a sense, but probably more accurately described as a hidden kingdom. That is, the kingdom is in force, really, through all of history, but it's really it's in force now. It's just that it's concealed. It's not revealed in its glory the way it will be. And the expectation of, as you come to the book of Matthew from the Old Testament era, was that the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to defeat their enemies, and he was going to reign in righteousness from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, eternally. And that is exactly right. But what was not as clear as is now being made clear in the Gospels and then in the New Testament epistles, that there is a period of time in which the kingdom is going to be concealed. And the people of God will walk the face of the earth and not be obvious as co-heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and still suffering the ravages of the curse, with struggles with sin, as well as struggles with the curse in terms of the flesh, and struggles with opponents to the kingdom in terms of persecution. And so that is a huge mystery, and the disciples didn't truly understand it, actually, until after Christ ascended. Because you remember that they asked that question in when the Lord's about to ascend, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And because that's what they were expecting. But there is this era that is being explained to us in Matthew, and Matthew's writing it from the perspective of being into it already for a number of years, because he's not writing it soon after the death of Christ. He's writing it a number of years later, when he's already well into this era of the hidden kingdom that we're in ourselves right now. And it's dominated by a gathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom. So while the Old Testament era was primarily focused upon the nation Israel, with distinct exceptions, the New Testament era is an era the hidden kingdom eras when the Gentiles are being gathered into the kingdom by way of salvation. And then what is happening in this period of time that comes out in Matthew as well is a participation in the sufferings of Christ. And that's an important theme that goes out throughout the whole New Testament, and one that we struggle with on a day-by-day basis as we suffer the ravages of sin, the curse. And we're not suffering these ravages of sin and the curse because of our sins. The sins have been paid for. It's just the consequences of living in a fallen world. And we're suffering that in our bodies as we get sick and have various diseases that ultimately will take our lives as we suffer in persecution. And all of these things are described elsewhere as participating in the sufferings of Christ, because he also suffered in his lifetime, and he did not suffer for sin at all until the end when our sins were laid upon him. So we are really sort of living the life of Christ, and it's the pleasure of God that that should happen in this lifetime. And that's really part of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's why you have in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the characteristic of the true believer, you have things like being persecuted. You have admonitions to avoid certain bad behavior, sinful behavior. You have various things that indicate that all is not well in the world in which we live, in the world in which we live out our Christianity. And that'll be seen in all of the things that we see as this era, this period of time is described for us. Matthew's built around five discourses. We've emphasized that. I think all of us who've taught have emphasized that point. And you have the outline by Dr. MacArthur at the end of the book, which is a nice way to describe it. And it helps us understand these lessons. The Sermon on the Mount, again, describes the characteristic of a believer in that era. And surprising. In some ways, as people look at it, but very consistent, really, with the Old Testament truth. But it's an emphasis upon really the life of Christ in us. In chapter 10, we have the commissioning of the 12, and while that is a commissioning for a short-term mission project in the immediate period. That Jesus sends them out, it clearly is also projecting to a later mission project as they're going out to proclaim the gospel throughout the world and will face kinds of persecution which they did not face in the short-term project that they had. The kingdom parables, which we had last week, describe the hidden aspect of the kingdom. Really emphasizes the fact that it's not a grand display of divine power, but it's a secret display of divine power that is very powerful and very satisfying, but also hidden and not as obvious as it will be someday. Chapter 18 is kind of difficult to characterize a title for that, and so we'll wait for the teacher who teaches that to maybe give us a better name. But John MacArthur calls it the King's Administration. And again, it's kind of the characteristics of that era, the era that we're in right now, the Hidden Kingdom era. And then the Olivet Discourse looks ahead. And we'll get that tonight. I think Will's going to emphasize that part of the days leading up to the death of Christ in his evening services. But we'll get it again later on in Sunday school when we look at that, those two chapters. And there he's looking at the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, and the time that immediately precedes that. And so that's the things that Matthew's discoursing. And these are all discourses on really the hidden kingdom. You know, they're not primarily discourses on the theology of the atonement. They're discourses on what to look for after Christ ascends. And so it really shows the emphasis in Matthew. I like to also think of the book of Matthew in terms of two climaxes. You might call it Twin Peaks. Number one, the first 16 chapters lead up to Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. where Jesus asks him, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter responds, after some wrong answers are given, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a couple of verses later it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And of course, Peter didn't understand that. He rebukes him. And the Lord rebukes Peter for his ignorance on that subject. But it shows that the first 16 chapters are really trying to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter now understands that, and I think he's speaking for the disciples. And so then the second half of the book is going to answer Peter's question about Jesus being killed and on the third day rising again. And so we have the second peak of the book is Jesus' death and resurrection. And it just shows the emphasis on Matthew on presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior along with the subject of his five discourses. So it's kind of a dual material here. The immediate context of Matthew, of course, is the parables of the hidden kingdom. Glory deferred now and in the age to come from the perspective of the incarnation, but it's the age that we live in right now, so that the glory of the kingdom is really concealed, or probably a better way to say it's revealed in a different way, because I think those of us who are believers do see the glory of the kingdom in this era, but we don't see Jesus explicitly like we will someday. And so it's proclaimed here in that context. And then it concludes, that section concludes with the rejection of Jesus. So the end of chapter 13, when Jesus finished these parables, it says in verse 53, he went away from there and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this a carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him because they looked and said, "You know, he's just like one of us. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that that the guy does all these sort of spectacular things. You know, it's just crazy to us." And so they, instead of believing in him, they were offended by him and they rejected him basically. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So that important in looking at chapter 14 is to see that the end of chapter 13, after he taught them in the context of having done a lot of miracles as well, they basically did not believe in him. And because of their unbelief, Jesus restrained himself from the activity of that he was doing in their midst. And then when we get to the end of chapter 14, we have an expression of faith in verse 33 where the disciples say, "Truly you are the Son of God." So we go from unbelief at the beginning of this chapter to belief at the end of the chapter. And I think that is a conscious organization by Matthew and helping us understand what's going on. And I think I will try to look at these three accounts in here in that context of the unbelief leading up to the belief, expression of belief. So the three parts to the chapter, pretty simple chapter. Herod views the miraculous powers, and then it leads to a flashback where we are told how he came to be wondering about this Jesus and that he's perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead. And we flash back to what happened to John the Baptist at the hand of Herod. Then secondly, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And thirdly, we have the account of Jesus walking in the water in the storm to the disciples, Peter walking on the water briefly, and then the account of the stilling of the storm. There's a little addendum of some miracles at the end as well in the last three verses of the chapter. So that's what we'll look at here. And we'll begin with an account of the death of John the Baptist. And just by way of explanation, perhaps a little bit of interest sake, not totally essential to understand what's going on. Herod the Great was the king when the Lord was born and died about 4 A.D., so when the Lord was probably like 9 years old or something like that. And he had 8 sons, and 3 of them were called Herod, and 2 of them were called Philip, and a number of different wives that he had those sons. His successors were 3 men, because he deeded his kingdom over to 3 of his sons. Archelaus, who was a very wicked man, and he was the one we've already encountered in the account of Joseph coming back from Egypt, and he didn't want to stay near Jerusalem or Bethlehem because Archelaus was the king, and he was a wicked man, only lasted a few years before he was replaced by Rome. Herod Antipas was in charge of the northern part of the nation Israel, and Philip the Tetrarch was in charge of the area above that. And so these were the 3 successors, 3 of his sons. He had another son named Philip, only he was actually probably called Herod, but he was Herod Philip, and his wife was Herodias, and the 2 of them produced Salome, who is the dancing girl in this account. And Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was another son of Herod. So basically, Philip married his niece. And interestingly, Salome ultimately married Philip the Tetrarch. So she married her, trying to figure out these relationships, by her father, she married her uncle. By her mother, she married her uncle as well there. So it was a lot of foolishness and sin going on in that family. But Aristobulus was her father. And then Herod Antipas and Herodias developed an adulterous relationship. So basically, the Herod of our story here stole his brother's wife. And his brother, Herod Philip, was thought to be the heir following Herod the Great. But for some reason, Herod the Great decided to evict him from that honor. And so he lived as a private citizen in Jerusalem for a while with his wife Herodias until his brother stole her away. Now, there are 3 titles that we run into sometimes in the scripture, and this is in this era, the king, the ethnarch, and the tetrarch, and they're in that order of priority. The king is the highest position, the ethnarch is the next, and the tetrarch is the third. Archelaus was an ethnarch, so he had a higher position than his brothers, and Herod and Philip were tetrarchs, and the text tells us that Herod was the tetrarch, the first line of chapter 14, verse 1. So I don't know where those names came from, because the kingdom was divided into 3 parts, so it ought to be a tritarch, but it has nothing to do really with the kingdom. It's the level. Sometimes the tetrarchs, since they were sort of underlings, like to be called kings. So you'll have that reference made to Herod that he was a king, but he wasn't the king. He was a tetrarch, which is a couple notches below a king, but, you know, power corrupts, and they like to have that label and identification. So we're going to get an account of Herod's hearing of this, and let me read for you the first few verses here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." So the story begins with Herod noting the miraculous powers, mighty powers. It's the same word that's translated, mighty powers, in my translation in verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Or in verse 58, he did not do many of his mighty works there because of their unbelief. And Herod hears about their mighty works and he reacts to it in a kind of a superstitious way. He tries to figure out where they're coming from and figures that there's been a resurrection and thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. The thinking of Herod is clearly defective in lots of ways, we know, just from his life. But to think that there's a resurrection and not to be moved by it is shows that it was not really well thought out in what he was saying. But he was trying to explain the miraculous powers. And I think it more reflects the guilt of Herod. I thought back to this passage in Proverbs chapter 28, which is a very, very significant passage in terms of people who get away with things like murder, where the text says in 28:17, "If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him." And that's really a judgment by God. And so people who get away with murder, we think they get away and they live happily ever after, but the text says that they're plagued by it. And so when Herod sees something happening, his immediate thought is about John the Baptist. I mean, he should have been able to forget about John. He was just a common criminal in his eyes, I assume, but not so. And Isaiah 57:21 talks about, "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. They're like the troubled sea that just kind of boils up mire and dirt," is what it says in verse 20 of that. So Herod is looking at the word of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his interpretation is hindered by his guilt. And so he doesn't see Jesus for who he is. And so it really displays the blindness of Herod. And that leads to a flashback in the account to tell us why he is troubled and what has gotten in the way of his ability to correctly perceive the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. And so we have the account of the death of John. He was arrested, the text tells us, for the sake of Herodias. Herodias was offended. He hadn't violated any laws. He had offended the queen, the adulterous, immoral queen. And she did not like being told that what she did was sinful. And so she talked her husband into arresting him. And Herod was offended as well, but Herod is a weak character, and he wanted to put him to death, but he was afraid of the people because the people looked upon John as a prophet, and he was afraid of what might do to him. So he's not a man who acts according to principle. He's a man who acts according to what seems to be convenient for the moment. And that leads to his participation in this birthday party with his dancing stepdaughter. And he was somehow pleased, and we don't get the details. My suspicion, it was just kind of a drunken mess. But as a result of that, he promised her up to half of the kingdom, whatever she wanted. And so she went to her mother and said, "What should I get?" And so Herodias sees this as an opportunity to get revenge on John the Baptist, and she demands his head. And so John is summarily executed, and Herod does so, it says here, because of his oaths and his guests. It's just it's an ignominious death for John. It's not some grand trial that he had where he could give loud testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just sort of a drunken, sorry, revengeful thing, that there is no glamour in his death at all. It's really done in secret and happens before people really know it has happened. And I thought back to the passage in Matthew chapter 10, where it says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And I think John has exemplified this. And while this text is looking forward, I think John, who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is also going to illustrate here in his life, be the forerunner of the outcome of living a life of righteousness in a sinful world, and it required him to take up his cross. Now, the question is sometimes raised, and we talked about it, I think, a couple of weeks ago about John, is whether whether in the context where the Lord doesn't do any works because of unbelief, in this case, he doesn't bail John out. He's only a few miles away when these things are happening. We know he's able to release people from prison because he's going to do that to Peter in the book of Acts and release him right from out under the noses of the guards. We know he can do what he chooses to do, and he chooses to be silent here. And I don't think that the text is telling us that this is a sign of unbelief, because John was commended by Jesus as being the greatest born of woman. And I think that, that means he was a man of faith, really. And his question was a legitimate question and not a reflection of his of unbelief on his part. And I think it more reflects the kind of thing we get at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, that great faith chapter, where it talks about people who, by faith, did various things that were great. And then beginning in verse 36, it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And so I think that this is not a demonstration of lack of faith or the effect of lack of faith on John's part, but it is a demonstration of the inscrutable ways of God in dealing with his people. Because some will have their faith resulting in some great, what we would call victories, and others are going to have their faith resulting in great, what we would call tragedies. But they nonetheless are an equal display of faith. So I think it's helping us understand faith and in this particular account from a little bit different story. And so it says here they went and told Jesus, and he withdrew. And it says in the beginning part of verse 13. And I think that it really is an illustration that we had in our memory work. If you're on schedule, it was last week out of 1 Peter, of talking about the footsteps. It says the steps in the King James, but the footsteps in some of the other translations, I think it speaks very well, where it says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then it talks about the outcome, bearing our sins. But the footsteps of Christ were to suffer for no reason. And John the Baptist is fitting into that. And really, in the same way he was a forerunner of Christ and announcing his coming, he's really a forerunner of this hidden era that we're going into, where there is not glory all the time. It's really a time of shame in the eyes of the world, and but a time of great approval by the Lord Jesus Christ. So a life lost for Christ's sake, but really a life gained, basically, for what Christ tells us in that. Then in the next account, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And the text says when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And where he withdrew to was the Tetrarchy of Philip. He went out of Herod's domain and went to a remote place. He went by boat, it tells us. And your interpretation could be that he left because he was wanting to get away from Herod's reach, so that Herod, having killed John, would not reach out and kill him. But I think rather what he's doing is he's withdrawing from Herod so that Herod won't hear about him anymore. Because really, withdrawing from Herod is a judgment on Herod for what he's done. And so he's going to have opportunity to stand before Herod someday. He's not going to answer him a bit, because this is a man who's under judgment And so this, I think, is not Jesus retreating in order to save his life. I think it's Jesus retreating in order to bring judgment further upon Herod and to remove from him further access to the truth. And so I think it really is a judgment for unbelief rather than John's outcome being a judgment for unbelief. It really, it's Herod's outcome is a judgment for unbelief. Well, the account tells us here that there was a great crowd that gathered him around him. And what we're going to see is the Lord doing some mighty works here, some miraculous works. And there's no evidence of faith in this section. Remember, at the end of chapter 13, he didn't do their mighty works because of their unbelief. So you might expect then that he wouldn't do any works almost any place because there is none. But we'll see what happens in this account. And what drives this account is not their faith or lack of faith, but it's the love of God. When he went ashore, it says in verse 14, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So what is driving the Lord Jesus Christ is his compassion or his love for them. And it's interesting in looking at the various Gospels. In Mark, it tells us that he taught them and doesn't say anything about doing miracles. And in Luke, it says he spoke of the kingdom of God. Again, he taught them. John doesn't tell us anything about any teaching or healing, but clearly uses this account as a springboard to a discourse on living bread or Jesus Christ being the bread of the world. And it concludes with the people seeking more bread and wanting to make him king primarily so that they can get their stomachs filled. In all the cases, it was more instructive and not so much the healing here. In Matthew, the compassion leads him to heal, but it doesn't talk about his teaching. It just talks about his mighty works. And you remember they were hindered or seemingly withheld because of unbelief. But in this case, they were expanded and displayed because it says that when he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then it proceeds to talk about the feeding of the 5,000. The text says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So the disciples realized the problem and says, "You better send them away so they can get some food." And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And they said, "Well, we can't do that." So Jesus takes what they have, which is minimal, and uses it to feed the crowd, 5,000 men, but then women and children, so maybe 10,000 plus that were there. A large number of people from a very small amount. And the response, it says very simply that they were satisfied. That is, that they had their stomachs full. It doesn't say, as it'll say in other places, that the response is faith in Jesus Christ. The response is no faith, basically. It's their stomachs are full. And as I said, when you get to John's account, you see that they kept coming after him because they wanted more food. And they thought he'd be a great king because he could keep feeding them. But there is no faith in this particular account. And yet Jesus is not restrained in dealing with them, but rather continues to minister and show mighty signs in this particular case. And when you get to Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, after he feeds 4,000 on another occasion, he says to them that the problem with these folks is that they don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. That is, these people were looking at what Jesus was doing, and they simply missed it completely. They missed it with the feeding of the 5,000. He explicitly says they missed it with the feeding of the 4,000. So that this is not a glorious account of a people coming to faith. And the sign of the Messiah is expressly stated with regard to feeding back in Psalm 132, verse 15. And Psalm 132 is a messianic psalm. Where it says, "The Lord swore an oath to David, from which you will not turn. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And he talks about Zion being his resting place forever. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And it talks about the horn of David and the victory they're going to have. But the point is that what they needed to do was they needed to look at what was happening before them in the context of the Word of God. That's what they needed to do. You know, they're good, he says later on in chapter 16, about looking at the skies and saying, oh, it's a red sky tonight, you know, it's going to be a good day tomorrow, you know. But, but they looked at an event happening with the God himself in their presence, and they had no concept that they needed to put it through the grid of the Word of God. And I think that that's an exposure here that shows a deficiency and shows what we need to do in terms of living our lives on a daily basis that's pleasing to the Lord. We need to take everything through the Word of God and say, what is happening here? Whether it's contemporary affairs, whether it's your only personal crises in your own life, we need to be wise as to what's happening before us. And in Peter's case, it ultimately is going to lead to this confession in chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So those people who do look at it with discernment by the grace of God will come up to understand exactly what that comes to mean. But in the meantime, there is an absence of faith, which does not hinder the power of the Lord, so that his withholding great works in Nazareth was not because he was stymied by their lack of faith, but it was because of an act of judgment on those folks. Next account is Jesus walking on the water. And comes to us, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, and the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the account begins with him making the disciples get into the boat, and that sets the stage for what happens. So what happens here is by design of God, by design of Jesus Christ. This was not something that Jesus got up on the side of the mountain and looked down. Oops, I didn't realize that storm was coming up. He put them in the boat because he wanted them to be in the storm. And again, when you lead your life under the hand of a sovereign God, you need to read the signs, basically. And the signs are in the Word of God. And so they should have known they were there by the hand of God. And then he went up and prayed. And we only have two accounts of him praying in the book of Matthew, praying privately. Here and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we don't know what he prayed. We know what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It had to do with the will of God. I suspect it had to do with the will of God in this case as well, and potentially for the disciples that were out there. But he went and prayed. He needed communion with the Father. And it says that when evening came, he was there alone, and the boat was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. So the storm had come up when evening came. And then he doesn't go out to them until the fourth watch of the night. So the fourth watch of the night is between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning, which means if evening is, you know, 8, 9, 10, you know, they were out there for 6 hours battling it. And he saw in advance they were out there, and he waited for that period of time before he finally went out there. So they were in the storm all night. And Jesus walked to them on the water out to the boat. And their reaction was, "Oh, it's a ghost, it's a spirit," which tells you their perspective. You know, their first thought was not, maybe Christ is coming to save us, to rescue us. It was a superstitious thing, not unlike Herod earlier in the chapter. A response that assumes there is no God, basically. It's a very, very pagan kind of response to see something out there walking, and it's outside of their understanding of life as they know it, but they're dealing with a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that anybody can ask or think. And in an ideal world, their first thought should have been, ah, Christ is coming to rescue us. But they didn't do that. And so Jesus then addresses them, and he says to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And that apparently in the Greek, it is I there is just the phrase, I am. Take heart, I am. And I think that the significance of that is that the key to having peace and having fear out of your heart is recognizing who Jesus Christ is in his relationship with you. He didn't say, I'm here to rescue you. He said, I am. And what is to give them comfort and to keep them from being afraid was the fact that he is who he is. And that doesn't predict how he's going to act, because we've already seen him not act in the case of John the Baptist and act in the case of these unbelieving people who were getting food and getting their bellies filled. But the important thing is who he is, not particularly the outcome of what he intends to bring. And so he says, I am. And I think that's a strong point that we need to understand as we address our life before the Lord Jesus Christ in this hidden age, is we need to know who he is. And the more we know who he is, the more we'll be able to take heart and not be afraid under any of the circumstances that he has put us in, because that's why we're where we are. So Peter has a measure of faith, a little faith, we'll be told. And he says, if it's you, command me to come here. And I think he's probably saying more like, since it is you, command me to come on the water. And so Peter walks on the water, and he is distracted by the waves. And this time he cries out, Lord, save me. And I think, it reflects his faith. It's weak faith, but it's faith. And I wondered to myself when I read that, that account, what takes bigger faith, do you think? To take that first step off the side of the boat, or to walk once you're out walking on the water? And to my way of thinking, that first step would be the tough one. Once you're out there, it'd be pretty easy to keep going, right? Because you've already taken a handful of steps, and hey, this is great, you know. But I think the lesson here is that the next steps are the toughest ones. Because what happens when you're out there walking is you tend to forget what's happening, and you forget where you are until you look around, and then you realize and you begin to register, and you become distracted by what's going on around you. And so that perhaps the lesson might be in a short version here is that it's tougher to continue in the Christian life as a believer than it is to take the first step of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that may be why the Lord talks to them about little faith. They had the little faith, but they needed to be built up to have more faith. And I like, and again, I've told you a number of times, I don't have much knowledge or any knowledge of Hebrew, basically, but what I read about the word do not doubt, about not doubting, is it's in verse 31. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The word doubt is a Greek word that suggests the idea of trying to go in two different directions at once or serving two different masters simultaneously. And in this case, the Lord said, come, and the wind said, no, you're not going to make it. And so what he began to do is wonder whether the wind was stronger than the Lord's word, whether the word, the wind of the Lord, is stronger than the wind of hell in the elements of this fallen world. And so Peter was doubting. He was caught between two masters, caught between two directions. And it raises the question, I think, in thinking about they had little faith as to what really faith is. And, you know, for a lot of people, faith is kind of the power of positive thinking. You know, whenever you have a basketball team or a football team that's doing well and going to go into the championship, you'll see signs sprouting up, you know, I believe, you know, or I'm a Blazer believer, or, you know, and when there's a crisis, you get people calling together, you know, if we just believe hard enough together, we can make this happen. And it's more like faith is considered to be the power of positive thinking. But Hebrews 11 gives us a really good definition of faith there, and then gives us an application of that definition further down. But it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And faith involves not having something spelled out in front of you where you can see it with your eyes, but you firmly believe in it. And the question is, what is it that you believe? What is the object of your faith? And the object of your faith, really, is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that the point that they're making there is that what you believe when you believe is that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, the timing of that reward and the nature of that reward is not spelled out in that, because the reward may be deferred. Because you remember at the end of chapter 11, it says these people didn't receive anything in this lifetime. But the promise is they're going to receive it because he is a rewarder. And when it talks about the manifestations of faith, it's very clear that when it talks about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah, it's they believed in God, and therefore then they proceeded in their lifetime to do what was set before them. But their confidence was not in what was set before them. It was set in God, and that God would work it out some way. A lot like Abraham approaching God at Sodom, before Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wanted God to rescue Lot, and he whittled him down to a certain number. And then bottom line, his confidence was that God would do the right thing. And I think that that's really what you have in faith, so that the faith is not that you'll walk on the water, or the faith is not that you'll go into a storm, or the faith is not that you won't be killed by Herod. Your faith is in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will do the right thing and the right outcome will come to pass, and you believe in him no matter what happens. And that's really the lesson here. And I think we get a little bit cluttered by thinking that faith is in an outcome, and it's really not in an outcome. And the difference between little faith and big faith is a matter of what else you're learning about God. But the key is whether you have true faith or not. That's really it. And so little faith that's true is going to lead you in the correct direction. And it's manifested here by the fact that they worship the Lord Jesus Christ and they acknowledge that he was the Son of God. And I think that's the key here to evidence that they really did have faith, even though it was a weak faith, that Peter had trouble staying up on the water, not trouble stepping out, but trouble staying up. And then we have a short account of some other healings that were made, and it's uncertain if there's any faith in this account at all. But again, the lesson I think here is not that the Lord is hindered by lack of faith, but that faith is the instrument whereby we access the blessing of God. And he withholds blessing where people despise him personally. And that's what happened to Nazareth. They despised him personally. That's what happened with Herod. He despised the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And that was the thing that led them not to come to a proper outcome for those particular people and have Jesus withdraw from both of them. He withdrew from both of those groups of people, Herod and the people of Nazareth. But he embraced the 5,000 that he fed, because part of God, of his work, is to generate faith by his ministry to the people. And that's not determined by what's in them. It's determined by the love of God. And so the love of God led him to minister to these folks. And we don't know the story, but my suspicion is that someday we'll find that a number of these people were like Peter. And they looked it over and they realized what was happening there, maybe after the fact. Because his purpose in dealing with them is not to feed their bellies, but to lead them into the truth, into the paths of righteousness. So there are no works because of unbelief, but that's really more of a judgment rather than a hindrance to the Lord Jesus working. And he works where there's unbelief in order to generate belief by his actions. But it's a judgment when there is no belief, and when they deny Jesus Christ, he withdraws from them. And in true faith, the works are seen. You can have great works seen, but that's not sufficient. You have to have understanding in order to see what those words mean, what those works mean. And it wasn't sufficient for Herod. Wasn't sufficient for the people of Nazareth because they despised the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore were not exhibiting faith. Again, faith doesn't guarantee some kind of outcome, as is illustrated by the death of John. And faith doesn't determine blessing per se. It isn't. God doesn't act in your life because you believe. God acts in your life because he loves you. It's the love of God that leads him to act. And he will then grant you faith, since he's the author and finisher of our faith, so that you can trust him more. But your faith really is in him. It's really not in an outcome. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a very important lesson that we need to learn and relearn and learn again. So that when we pray for specific outcomes, which we need to, our faith is in Job saying, as Job stated, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I don't think Job wanted to die. I don't think Job wanted to have his ulcers on his skin. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resolve was to trust him no matter what he did to him, at the same time desiring to have his problem taken away and receiving that blessing ultimately in his lifetime. Or as Abraham said in Genesis 18, as he thought about what the Lord was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? That was what guided his thinking about the requests that he made. And they were very specific requests that were made. And the Lord would have answered them if the situation had been as Abraham requested. But it was not. There were not 10 righteous. But what Abraham was persuaded was that the judge of all the earth will do right. So I think the lesson on faith is a good lesson in here, and it shows the different ways in which it plays out in the lives of different individuals. He withholds blessing where there's no faith. He withholds answers where there's no faith, where there is faith. He gives blessing in order to generate faith, as is seen in both of those miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. And the outcome, ultimately, is that the people of God will move from weak faith to strong faith, fully recognizing that he is the Son of God and fully falling down and worshiping him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not deal with us according to what we deserve, that you come to us when we are totally without faith and totally hostile to you. And because of your great love, you command light to shine in darkness. You enable us to understand and correctly perceive your mighty works. And more than that, to correctly perceive the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we just pray, Father, that we would have the grace to move on from weak faith to strong faith, and that we would have a confidence in your goodness and in your wisdom and in your love, and that we would be faithful before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.